in your pack. When you came in, you got a handout. That's mainly to take away and think about later on your own or with someone else. It might help to talk it through. For now, it would be helpful to have your Bible open. Let's pray. Father, may we know the power of your word to change us, to heal us, to encourage us, to teach us, and to help us to focus on you. And we pray that we would know your deliverance afresh. Amen. Whenever we take communion, we remember Jesus' words to his disciples at the Last Supper when he said, Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus poured out his blood. It was blood of a covenant, which is a binding promise. And what did Jesus say it was for? It's for the forgiveness of sins. Paul writes in Romans 3, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So Christians believe and trust that Jesus died instead of us dying, and so that we will never die. That's what meant by a sacrifice of atonement. So that removal of our sin that Jesus promises is not metaphorical, it's actual and it's complete, and it's a qualification for eternal life. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is our qualification for heaven, and it's not by anything we've done or have to do, but by the fact that Jesus is substituted for us. So as Steve was saying when we were talking to the children, this is a once and for all thing, but what does it mean about how we live? When a teacher qualifies, they are allowed to teach, except in very exceptional circumstances. Nothing they do after that changes that. But the fact that they're qualified and allowed to teach doesn't mean that they're the finished article. They don't know it all. They have to work at it to fulfill their responsibility to children and parents, and they are developed by experience and a good attitude. And as Christians, Christ has qualified us for heaven. But as we live forgiven lives and follow Jesus, we don't just carry on the same way. Our faith matures and God develops our character. When we take communion, we remember Jesus' sacrifice. We are very grateful for that. We also remind ourselves that we have wholeheartedly accepted it and accepted just what has been accomplished for me, for this church, for whoever believes. This talk is part two of a series about praying. And last week, Steve introduced that series and talked about praying and also about adoring God. And today, we're thinking about confession, admitting our sin to God and asking for his mercy. Psalm 51, which Jill read, is about confession and renewal. Many of us are fond of the Psalms and look on them as a treasure chest. They give examples about how to speak to God, what sort of things to say, and how to say them. They're designed by God to express our thoughts and feelings, but also to help us to think and feel correctly. And they wake up thoughts and feelings we should have, and they shape them. The heading of Psalm 51 says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And that story is told in 2 Samuel 11. David's army is away fighting the Ammonites, but he is back in Jerusalem. He stayed behind. And from verse 2, we read, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word back to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.' David tried to cover up his sin by bringing her husband Uriah home from battle so Uriah could lie with her and think it was his baby. Uriah was too noble to go home from battle when his comrades were still there. So David arranged to have him killed so that he could quickly marry Bathsheba and cover the sin that way. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to David with a parable that actually breaks David, and he confesses, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Psalm 51 shows how David felt and thought when he cried out for God's mercy and claimed it. Now, I haven't got a crystal ball, but I'm pretty certain that we haven't sinned in that way. But we have sinned, and God gave us Psalm 51 because he knew we needed it. So, as Steve was saying earlier, Christians have a secure eternal destiny because we trust Jesus' death for our forgiveness. But any sin, any disobedience, any rebellion, anything we prefer instead of following Jesus, harms us, cuts us off from God. It's a real disconnect. I kind of picture a rope bridge between two cliffs, maybe a ravine, and if that rope bridge breaks, it swings away, and there is nothing that we can do to reconnect that disconnect. We are pretty powerless to repair that rope bridge. But God can. We sang in one of the songs, sin is, in that new song, didn't we? Sin is too powerful to deal with on our own. And sin brings pain and all sorts of negative emotion, and it brings this disconnect. So what does David actually do in this psalm? Well, he turns to God for mercy in verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David knows that only God can do that. He also knows that God is willing to do it. And David is crying out for God to do God's work in him. And what does he also do? He confesses how serious his sin is. He comes clean. There is a cost of not confessing. The famous preacher Spurgeon said that we tend to call our sin by little names. We rationalize it, we minimize it, we excuse it, we spin it to ourselves. And David had been in denial for a few months. He thought that nobody knew. But in that great phrase that Jesus used about the prodigal son, David came to his senses. He stopped in his tracks. And when he did, the words he used are very strong. There's desperation there, there's torture, there's suffering. And David, by now at least, is not shifting the blame. He doesn't say, "I was just having a bad day." He faces the music. "My iniquity," he says, "my transgressions, my sin." He takes responsibility and he realizes the truth. In verse 6, "You desire truth in the inner parts," was my translation originally. and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. So we can't hide from God, and we must not. God knows. David has tried, and he's now distraught. He's helpless, he's diminished, and he's driven half mad, and he's tried to hide, and now, right down in the depths of his mind and heart, he has been honest to God and honest with himself. He's faced reality and come to his senses. In verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. What David's saying here is that he realizes, like everyone else, he's born with an inevitability of sinning. So that isn't just an issue of bad behavior. It talks about human nature, which wants to be autonomous from God. It wants to rebel against God, and it wants to do what it likes because it thinks it knows best. Maybe sometimes we don't come clean. Maybe we're in denial. Why don't we come clean? Because we can't move forward until we do. Are we frightened of losing our favourite sin so that we say to ourselves, well, I know it's wrong, but I'll confess it next week maybe. Face up to it then. Or maybe we're afraid it will cost us emotionally or financially or relationally. And that is something to think about for me, certainly. Let's not choose to hold on to our favourite sin. So what does he do next? Well, David prays for cleansing and forgiveness. We've seen verse 2. In verse 7 and 8, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hyssop is a plant which Old Testament priests used to sprinkle blood on a house with, and the house had disease in it, and it declared the house clean. It's really important that Christians ask God to forgive us and wash us whiter than snow. Christ has paid the price, but it doesn't mean we don't ask. It's why we can ask. It's why we must ask. And it's why we can be confident that we are forgiven. David wants what he knows only God can accomplish in him, total forgiveness. David wants the rebuilding of that rope bridge, and he wants the complete removal of his sin. No guilt, no remorse, no penalty, no bitterness, literally completely gone. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to ask for forgiveness daily. In Luke chapter 11, when you pray, say, verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. When we understand how big God's grace of forgiveness is in our lives, what a massive difference it makes, it should be no small thing to forgive other people. And that means practically, I guess, no revenge, no feeling sorry for ourselves, no bitterness, no feeling that they should be punished in some way, no speaking badly of other people. And Jesus does link the two together, doesn't he? So what has David done so far? He's turned to God for mercy. He's confessed the seriousness of his sin. He's come clean, and he prays for cleansing and forgiveness. And in verses 10 and 12, he asks for a fresh work of God's grace in him. He asks for renewal. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David's committed to being renewed and changed. He wants to know the presence of God in his life again, when maybe it hadn't been there for a while. Maybe God had seemed a long way off. I said before, we can cling on to our sin. We know God knows, but nobody else does, so I'll carry on. It's amazing, isn't it, that we can ignore the commands and the love of the creator and ruler of the universe and the creator and ruler of all time, just because our reputation with our friends is apparently for the time being intact. But David eventually got it. He knew that he couldn't know freedom until he both let go of his sin and faced up to it. So when we're confronted by our sin, we can hide, or we can put off facing up to it, or we can excuse ourselves. But the proper response when we're confronted by our sin is to repent, to stop, to turn away from what we're doing, to turn back to God and run to Him. To repent and believe, to believe in the death of Jesus for our forgiveness. So the only response that leads to a restoration of our relationship with God is to confess it and to throw ourselves at God's mercy in confidence. David's spiritual recovery, like ours, requires us to come clean, take responsibility for our sin, ask and receive God's forgiveness, and pray for God's presence and power in our life. All parts of our life, what we think, what we say, what we do, how we spend our time, what we spend our money on. I think I personally need to be more deliberate in applying that model to my own prayer life, more intentional. There have been many periods in my life when my sin has been, as it says in verse 3, always before me. The horror of it hasn't left me. There have been other times when I've wanted to brush it under the carpet, and maybe I've successfully done that for a while to my cost. God wants us to have a real deep down appreciation of how unpleasant and dangerous and offending to Him our sin is. But He also wants to have a real deep down appreciation that His grace has dealt with that, so that we are liberated, the burden is removed. And I regularly need to take time to ask God to show me my sin, and then come clean, take responsibility for my sin, ask and receive God's forgiveness, and pray for God's presence and power in my life. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So David's asking God to give him wholesome motives to glorify God, to serve Him, and to be renewed in steadfastness of spirit. He's asking God for power to live well, power to persevere, power not to be distracted in weakness, or to be seduced by greed, or the many ways in which different temptations can lead us astray and corrupt us. David recognizes that the way he's thinking and feeling now may not be maintained, certainly if he's left to his own devices. He knows now that whatever sin has to offer in the way of pleasure, convenience, or satisfaction, those benefits are short-lived and insubstantial and lead to destruction. So he's asking God to do a transformational work in him. He's asking for supernatural assistance, which Christians have because we've received the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we'll see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, both individually and as a church. So David is passionately committed to being changed by God, and let us be that too. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And David wants to use his experience. He wants to use his failure. See what he's decided to do in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. In verse 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. In verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Forgiveness is transformational. God doesn't seem a million miles away to David now. David is bubbling with praise, which he hopes will be infectious, and he's desperate to share God's ways with others. It's as if he's wanting to say to people, you can't carry on like this, it's not worth it, I've been there and I've got the scars to prove it, there is a better way, which is God's way. I think verse 17 is key. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Contrite means that we sincerely regret what we've done and want to change. If you've been at one time broken and contrite and you've moved on, get back to being broken and contrite. That doesn't mean being miserable and solemn. It doesn't mean we can't be joyful, we can't worship God, we can't live a life of a clear conscience, and we can't tell our friends and colleagues and families how great God is. Being broken and contrite means we've got a real view of what we're like, and we stand humble and sincere before God, and we don't trust ourselves, because when the chips are down, we can't be trusted. When the chips are down, willpower is not enough. Willpower is never enough as a long-term strategy. But trusting God for our ultimate destiny and our joy and fulfillment, trusting God for our status, our approval, and our protection, that is a long-term strategy. Our own pride breaks in so much on this. It tells us we're fine, we're okay. We're doing quite well, in fact, on our own. But we need a right view of things. We need a humble view. We are royalty because we're adopted children of the King of the universe. But we're royalty not on our own merit. We're royalty because of God's great love for us and because of Christ's merit. It's so hard to forget that and give ourselves airs and graces. And memorizing this verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. It's a great antidote to pride, and it's well worth doing to memorize that verse. Some verses from 1 John 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to his promises, the covenant that our sin is forgiven at the cross, and God is just. So Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, so we are not subject to any more penalty. We are declared not guilty. There are some questions on the handout to consider, and I hope that they'll be helpful to consider. Maybe you'd like to talk about them with somebody you trust, and I'd be delighted to talk about any aspect of what I've said. But for now, let's pray. Father, we pray that you will break us where we need breaking. We pray that we'd have a right view of our sin and a right view of the fact that our sin is no more when we believe and trust in you for our forgiveness. And please, Father, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Amen.